All right, so we're going to continue the ordinances. Here's a quick question. What does ordinance mean? What does ordinance mean?
Order.
Not all at once.
Order.
An order, yeah, an order. And with specifically, in this context, it is a command or order of the Lord, right, that we follow. So we saw the first ordinance that the church follows, and that is baptism. And today we're naturally going to go into the second ordinance, which is known as the Lord's Supper, or in some circles, breaking of bread, in other circles, Eucharist. Eucharist. Does anyone know what Eucharist means? Yes. It sounds like that. It's not. It's not. Okay, let's turn to Luke 22, 19 and 20. Who's got that? Luke 22, 19 and 20. Read it from your Bibles. Yes, Julie, go for it. Twenty as well.
And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood."
Perfect. So you see the phrase "he had given thanks." Giving thanks is Eucharisto or Eucharista, thanksgiving, right? Eucharista is thanksgiving, just giving thanks. All right, and so it can either refer to the celebration, so what we do every Sunday, or it can refer to the actual bread and wine, or bread and juice, in our case. Right, so the celebration or the actual emblems can be Eucharist. All right, so let's not get hives if we use Eucharist. Let's reclaim good terms, right, for ourselves. Eucharist, baptismal regeneration, remember from last week, and also sacrament. Those are words that we need to reclaim. We can't let them take it. Those are good words. Yes, Tyler.
Is it Latin, Eucharist?
No, it's Greek.
It is?
Yeah, it's Greek. Good. Thanks. Good question. Thanks for asking that. I totally assumed people knew, and thank you. Eucharist is an English version of Eucharisto, which is a Greek word for thanks. Okay? Next, if someone could get Matthew 24, verse 26 to 28. Matthew 26, verse 26 to 28. And who's got that? All right, Elisa. And so I need someone to get Mark 14, verse 12 to 24. Sorry, 22 to 24. Mark 14, verse 22 to 24. Who's got that? Mark 14, Dustin. Okay. I need someone to get Acts 20 and verse 8. Acts 20 and verse 8. All right, Tyler. All right, start, Elisa.
Yeah. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples. He said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood, covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins."
Perfect. Mark 14.
While they were eating, he took some bread, and after blessing, he broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take it, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my body, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many."
Perfect. And Acts 20.
On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul stopped there, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight.
Perfect. So those are some of the Bible passages I want to use as the basis of some of the questions we're going to ask. We're going to ask the basic questions of when, what, how, where, etc. All right? Now, I want us to also look at some extra-biblical quotations and passages. This is obviously not the reason we do these things, but they give us a view into how the church believed what had to happen at the Lord's table or how it was practiced. So I want us to take a look. So there's a document that Jeremy had shown us, the Didache, the teaching of the 12 apostles to the nations. It's dated somewhere between 50 and 75 AD. It may not be very clear, my apologies, and this is what it says in chapter 9. Now concerning the thanksgiving, or the Eucharist, thus give thanks. First concerning the cup, and then it goes on, and then 3 it says, and concerning the broken bread. And this is what it says, very early in the history of the church. But let no one eat or drink of your thanksgiving, the Eucharist, but they who have been baptized into the name of the Lord. For concerning this also the Lord had said, give not that which is holy to the dogs. Now it sounds very jarring to call an unbaptized person a dog. But remember, from our studies of baptism, of the doctrine of baptism, there was no real concept of an unbaptized believer. Right? So if baptism had those 6 things, including being brought into covenant community, there was no such thing as an unbaptized believer. And so when they talk about an unbaptized person over here, what they do mean essentially is an unsaved person. But really, the only way someone's salvation was recognized in the local church was by baptism. Any questions? Comments? The only way someone's salvation was recognized in the local church was their declaration with baptism. All right, and remember the 6 things? The Trinitarian faith, the identification with the Lord, cutting away from my old way of life, pledging to live a new life, joining the fellowship, the local body, and then also entering into good standing with the local body or blessing. All right? And all of those aspects identified someone or marked someone out to be a true disciple or a believer. All right? And those were the people who were allowed to or invited to participate in the Lord's Supper historically. Next, Ignatius. He lived at about AD 110, so not even 100 years after Jesus Christ, maybe a few decades. This was about a few decades after the death of the last apostle. He says, only that Eucharist, which is under the authority of the bishop. Remember now, bishop, when we think of bishop, we think, what, pointy hat, right? Don't think pointy hat. Think shepherd. Think one of the elders. So usually they'd have a group of elders at a high church level, so like the Church of Antioch would have elders, and some of those elders would lead smaller local churches around Antioch. All right, so think, when you think of bishop, think of kind of the elder, okay, that was there in that local church. Under the authority of the bishop, only Eucharist which is under the authority of the bishop is to be considered valid. Wherever the bishop appears, there let the congregation be, just as wherever Jesus Christ is, there is the Catholic Church. When you see Catholic Church, you don't think Roman Catholic Church, right? You think there is the universal church. So where Christ is, the universal church is. In the same way, the elders are present where the local church is. See the connection? The shepherd of the universal church and the shepherd of the local church. All right, so what Ignatius is saying is, you can't just go rogue and have communion wherever you want to. It's not a little like private party. Oh, you know what? 3 of us are getting together to spend an evening together. Let's do communion first and praise, and then we'll do something else. That's not what they promoted in the church. They said this was a practice of the gathered church. This is the practice of a gathered church, okay? That's why, think about the last 2 years, churches that did communion over Zoom versus churches that did communion in person, okay? They saw that the church had to gather together with the right leadership and the right belief and the right practices in order to practice communion, practice the Eucharist. Any questions or comments? Yes?
Coming from the Catholic faith, I see that last statement, I can just see my Catholic family saying, "See, why? I see that Catholic Church. You're saying it reflects the universal church.
Yeah.
How? Why the word Catholic?
I guess because it means universal.
The actual meaning is
universal. Yeah.
So Roman Catholic.
Yep.
That was just where the Roman leadership just took possession of and guided and ordained everything.
Yeah.
So they controlled where that church went. Is that what you're
referring to? No, the Roman Catholic Church is much more than just that. There's a long history of the five. There are five churches that were equal. One was the Western Church, the Roman Church. One was the Western Church, the Roman Church, and four were the Eastern Church churches. And then there were hard times that came along in the history of the church, in the 500s, like 400 years after this guy, right? And the leader of the Roman Church did a few things to his credit that helped preserve, but also it made the Roman Church think that they were more equal than the other churches, right? And so they believed that they were the ones leading the charge and everybody else had to listen to them. And then as time went on, things went sideways. So then 500 years after that, there was a split between the Eastern and Western churches. So we have the Roman Catholic Church after 1054, as opposed to the Catholic Church. So Roman Catholic Church is that part of the Catholic Church that is still under Rome, and they believe that they are still the Catholic Church, and everyone else is an orphan of the Catholic Church, a wayward child of the Catholic Church, right? So it's much more complex than them taking charge. But when these guys are here, we have none of the baggage of that history, right? We have none of the baggage of the Catholic Church in AD 110. This is 20 years probably after the death of the Apostle John, right? So we have to put away all of our baggage of Rome, all of our baggage of the papacy, all of our baggage of Vatican. We put that away because none of that has happened yet. So when they say Catholic, they just mean the universal church. It means I may be in Smyrna, someone else may be in Antioch, someone else may be in Jerusalem. We all belong to the body of Christ. Right? That's what they mean. Any comments from teachers at the back? Okay, good. Yes?
So when I say the Eucharist there, like what was the Eucharist? I mean, exactly. Like, is it the gathering and the breaking of bread and the giving thanks?
No, they mean specifically the communion.
Part.
So you can't just practice it rogue wherever you want to.
Yeah.
It has to be where the church is gathered.
So like what did that look like exactly then? It's like today, like we have like a little cups with the juice and the bread, and like so like what were they doing then? And like what couldn't you do if it was just through you gathering, breaking bread and giving thanks? I'm just trying to...
Yeah. I think it wasn't little cups.
Yeah.
They had a cup and they had bread. But I think that may take us down a rabbit hole that we might not want to go down. I want to stay. Sorry.
Go back to the last slide for a second.
Yep.
Okay. Yeah, we can leave it.
Yeah, and so he's saying that sometimes the bishop might not be there because they're traveling or something might be happening, so he'll designate someone to be there. Remember, when churches grow very rapidly, or they're small churches, they can't have four or five elders all the time. So maybe the larger church at Jerusalem or the larger church at Smyrna, the larger church at Antioch had a lot of elders, but practically in many of the smaller churches maybe had only one or two. Okay? They were not mega churches, right, by any chance. They were very, very small. So we have to think about kind of the scale and the reason why they say the bishop. And many times also they needed genuine leaders in the church, those that were appointed by the apostles, and the ones that were appointed by their disciples. So this is a person I can trust because they have been attested by the apostles and the apostles' disciples. That's why we have a single bishop. But the point here is communion is not a simple thing that we want to just do wherever, whenever, and it's regarded historically or biblically as communion. It is a practice of the gathered church with the right practices and the right leadership. All right, yes.
In those times, where were they gathering, in homes? Or?
Yeah, so many people think they gathered in homes, but the fact of the matter is people gave their homes up to be churches. So we have what were called home churches or house churches were not like our Wednesday pods. people actually gave their homes as church buildings. That's what a house church was.
So where would they go with it?
They'd have to either they were wealthier and they had other places, or it was like an extension of their home. Like, so they'd have a home and they have an extension, but it wasn't like, okay guys, clear the sitting room, let's take the folding chairs out, let's put it out, and you know, the Apostle Paul's coming over here today. That's not what it was. Okay? Yes.
Well, just as an illustration of that, Philemon, when he reads Philemon, he says, Paul says the church in your house.
Yeah.
But very likely that would have been a church gathered there, but it said he is the locale, that that's where they're gathered, not a building like this, but in Philemon's house.
So, like, he would have been a wealthier person because of, he'd owned slaves. So, when we think of that, it's not necessarily like a, like how we have our pods, though. Right? So the other thing is, it is not permissible either to baptize or hold a love feast without the bishop, but whatever he approves is also pleasing to God, in order that everything you do may be trustworthy and valid. So one of the questions I asked in our pods is, could three people, random people, go camping and then say, you know what, let's just skip Sunday. We're here together. The three of us are a church, so let's just do communion over here. According to Ignatius, no. That's not allowable practice. What they have understood, and Ignatius is the disciple of John, by the way. Okay? What's been taught to us, or what's been understood, is no, this is something that has to be done in the gathering of God's people with the right leadership present. It's not three people decide, you know, let's go rogue, let's do our own thing, and that's equivalent to the gathering of the church. It's not. Okay? Half a century later, Justin Martyr, he says, and this food is called among us Eucharist, of which no one is allowed to partake except one who believes that the things that we teach are true, and have received the washing that is for the remission of sins and for rebirth, and who so lives as Christ handed down. Remember the things we talked about? Only the people who confess the Trinitarian faith and the people who identify with Christ. You see, this washing for the remission of sins and rebirth is the pledge to the new life, the newness of life. So only people who have done this thing, who have confessed the Trinitarian faith, walk according to the teachings of Jesus Christ, and have been baptized, are allowed to take part of the Eucharist. So we see very early on in church history, maybe 20 years after the apostles, and then maybe about 60, 70 years after the apostles, this teaching continued. This is what the requirement is. Now, comes the next question. Who can participate in the Lord's Supper? So we have the wrong answer. The wrong answer is unbaptized believers. Okay, so this is a very modern trend. A modern trend, especially among churches that are free evangelical, meaning they're not part of a denomination, they're independent churches, a very modern trend that anyone who says that they're saved can participate in the Lord's Supper. Right? And this is something that does need to stop. This is not historical. This is not historical and is not validated by the practices that we see in Scripture. What is the right answer? The right answer is baptized believers. And this is the most ancient and enduring tradition for both the Apostolic Church, all Catholic traditions, and all Reformation traditions, that baptized believers participate in the Lord's Supper. Now, when are they baptized? That's a different question. Because a lot of Catholic traditions, a lot of Reformation traditions have the child baptized if they were born into a Christian family very early. But if you later came into the faith, you had to be baptized. Even as a Roman Catholic, you're baptized into the faith later on as an adult. If you do become a Catholic later on, say I'm a Hindu and I'm 25 and I decide to become a Catholic, I have to be baptized a Catholic. Right? I don't just get to say I'm Catholic. That doesn't happen. Yes, John.
So my question would be, like, there's a lot of Catholic attendees that aren't saved because of their beliefs, right?
But in the Catholic Church.
In the Catholic
Church. Yeah.
So, I mean, they have communion almost.
But that's a Catholic Church communion. That's not the communion of God's body, having communion. The communion itself is bread and wine.
Right.
What makes it special is that God's people practice it. And God's presence is in that church. But in a Catholic church, that's not the fact.
Yeah, that's true.
Okay. Right? Yes.
Yeah, if we follow your reasoning, you can say it's not being practiced correctly.
Correct.
The leadership of the church, the teaching of the church is
incorrect.
Yep. And also the meaning of the Eucharist in the Catholic church is very different. They see it as an actual re-sacrificing of Christ in a sense, which is just a horrible thing to imagine, but they call that transubstantiation, right? They're re-sacrificing Christ on the altar in a sense every week.
Every day.
Every day.
Good questions. 1 Corinthians 11. Could someone take this? 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27 to 29. Who's got that? Who's got it? Who's got it? All right, Lori. Exactly. So the examination at the Lord's Supper is to do with discerning the body. Now the body has two facets, right? There's the universal church and there's the local church. And in the context of Corinthians, he says, as many of us that eat the same bread are one body. And so he's talking in context of the universal or local?
Local.
Local. Because they eat the same bread. People at the other local church aren't eating the same bread, right? And so they have one loaf, they eat it together. He's talking about the context of the local body. And what's happening in that local body is people are coming together, and some are starving, some are getting drunk and eating, and people aren't discerning the reason for why they're gathering, nor are they discerning one another. And so the point he's making is, if you can't discern the local church and the body and what you ought to be doing in conduct with one another, you are in danger of being judged by the Lord. But here's the other thing. The assumption, the underlying assumption, is that these people he's talking to are already part of the body. Right? Nowhere does he have to actually say, by the way, my assumption is that you're part of the body. The assumption is, you've been baptized, and he says, as many of you as were baptized in one spirit have drunk from the same spirit, okay? So he's already assuming in Corinthians that these people he's writing to are saved, baptized people. So many times people read 1 Corinthians and they say, well, he isn't saying that you need to be baptized in order to do this. The issue is that you aren't loving your brother or your sister. Many people will say that's the issue that's happening over here. But the underlying requirement to even discern the body is that you have to be part of the body. And to be part of the local church, we saw in our baptism classes, how do you become part of the local church? Through membership. And how do you come through membership? Baptism. All right? So you can't do any of these things without baptism. Okay? That doesn't mean you're not part of the body of Christ. It's very specifically speaking about the local church. So what? What are we doing? The wrong answer is that the communion over here, you can't see this, but I'll tell you what it says because I didn't realize how small it's going to be. All right? It says Christ's literal body, blood, spirit, and divinity. Christ's physical presence. And Jeremy was talking about this. Communion is not the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ. A Catholic will then argue and say, no, we're not saying that the matter and the molecules change into the body and blood of Jesus. There's an underlying form that cannot be seen by the naked eye or by any physical instruments that convert into the body and blood and etc. of Jesus Christ. That is not what the Bible says, right? And so what it's not the literal body, blood, spirit of Jesus Christ. What is it then? What's the right answer? It is Christ's presence through the work of the Holy Spirit. How is Christ present with us when we take communion? The indwelling Holy Spirit. Not just that. Christ is also present because his body is present. The local church. Right? We often think of communion as a me and God. But what Paul is trying to remind them in 1 Corinthians 11 is this is a communal issue too. And what is a community? The body of Christ. The body of Christ is not just a random term that the Holy Spirit has decided to slap onto the church. The body of Christ means something. It is the presence of Christ as the believers over here. Okay, in a communal kind of sense. And the last one is Christ is present symbolically. He's not present literally, he's present symbolically. This is my body, this is my blood. It symbolizes or memorializes who Christ is. So it's not just that, oh, you know what, I'm just taking juice, I can take bread, I can do whatever. No, Christ is present as we remember him, both by his Spirit and by his people. Any questions or comments? And it's easy, remember the ketchup and the hot dog? It's easy to mistake and think that because we say Christ is present, that he's present in those elements. Right? But just because there's a relationship doesn't mean the relationship is what we think it is. Just as we realize that baptism is a pledging to new life, doesn't mean baptism actually changes my life, right? That's not the relationship. What is the relationship? The relationship is baptism is a declaration to God in the eyes of all the witnesses that I want a clean conscience. Baptism doesn't cause it, but baptism is the opportunity point where it happens. The same way, communion itself, the juice and the bread have no inherent value of blessing. It is the point in which when we obey God and we practice it in the presence of the Holy Spirit, who is present in the church, and God's body, God blesses his people for participating in it. Do you see the difference? Yes.
So this is like what you're saying with the presence of the elders and the fact, like would Catholics hold the fact that you did over Zoom church, it would still be the same thing?
I don't know the answer. I think they could make some temporary call outs for that.
Right.
So they have the ability to actually, so there's an underlying assumption also over here that there are fixed rules in the Catholic Church. The rules are not necessarily fixed. They're dynamic because the church can call the new rules out. Right? The church has the right to interpret scripture. What we're saying is, no, the rules don't change. We adjust to the rules don't adjust to us. Right? That's the difference over here. So I don't know what the Catholic Church has done, but it is possible, if required, for the rules to change, at least slightly. But it's going to be hard because there's at least a claim to 2,000 years of Catholicity. So we need to be able to change it. Yes, so we talked about this before, which is the order of the church, the ordinances of the church, and orthodoxy. Those are the three requirements to identify a church, the marks of a church. So the elders should be present, the leadership should be present, they should be teaching orthodox doctrine, and we should be practicing the right things. That is the marks of a church, right? So those three elements need to be there. So one of the questions was, you know, what we asked the children when we did the class with the children is, how can you identify a lion versus a little kitten? What are the marks of a lion? So they said a big mane, he's huge, and he has claws, and huge angry claws, and he can eat you. Okay, there's some marks, right? So how do you, like, you need to have some marks for a body to be recognized as a church versus just a gathering of people. Right? And so the marks of a church are the order, the ordinances, and orthodoxy. And then there are works also of a church. Exaltation, edification, and evangelism. Right? Three E's. And so that's the requirement, the church bishop or the order or the church elders being there is one of the requirements for it to be a mark of a church. Okay? If someone could turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13, I want to highlight points 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 and 13. Who's got that? Carrie. And someone, if you could take 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16 and 17. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17. Clayton, you want to take that? Okay. Go for it.
Just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body,
body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit.
Exactly. So it talks about when the church gathers, it is people who have drank from the same Spirit, who have participated in the same Holy Spirit, and are incorporated into the same body. The presence of the Holy Spirit and the body of Christ is the church. It's not the wine and the bread. Okay? And then 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17, Satan? Exactly. So the bread is the body of Christ, and it's a participation in the body of Christ. The wine is a participation in the blood of Christ. Is it the actual body and blood, though? No, because he says, we who are many are one body. So what is this participation? The participation is not cannibalism, but it is the unification of the church together. That the Lord's Supper is a moment, an opportunity for the church to partake of one another. Okay? And be unified. It is to recognize the body of Jesus Christ. He doesn't mean that the ascended Lord in his glorified body is miraculously giving his flesh to us every time. Or that the ascended Lord in his glorified body is miraculously giving his blood to us every time. That's not what he means. What he means is in this memorial, in doing this, and Christ being symbolically present, we are unifying ourselves as a body, not factually, but practically. Any questions? Any comments? Yes.
So, like, because in John he says, like, I am the bread from heaven, and then he says, like, later on, of course, he says, do this in remembrance of me.
In John he says, unless you eat my body and flesh and drink my blood, you have no portion in me. But he also says you need to drink the Spirit. So we understand, therefore, that drink doesn't mean drink. And eat doesn't mean eat. Right? And so we realize it means participating in some way in this. Just as eating is interacting with those things and making it part of yourself, even so, drinking the Spirit or drinking the blood and drinking the body is not talking about actually eating those things. But those that didn't understand Christ thought he was talking about cannibalism.
So when you have, like, man will not live on bread alone, but on every word is up, would that be like reading the word of God and be like eating?
Yes. Yes, that is exactly it. All right, the next one, where? Alone and at home as a devotional is not what the Bible prescribes. If you do it, RCMP won't come knocking on your door and say, you know, what are you doing, right? There's no, like, church police to, like, say, don't do it at home. But it's done in vain, if I could put it that way, right? Because what the Lord has prescribed and practiced by the church is not me doing it at home alone, or even logging into Zoom to do it with other people, okay? What is the right answer? The right answer is local church only, right? So it's a rite of covenant, renewal, sign of fellowship, point of discipline. So for the first point, I want us to think about the word remembrance. We often think remembrance. Do this in remembrance of me means, Jerry, you have the memory of a goldfish, right? And you need to be able to remember, not you, I'm talking about me. I was looking at you, though. I was talking about me. You have a memory of a goldfish, right? You need to do this every week so you don't forget. But that's not what is meant by remembrance. So I have 7 passages that I want us to take, so I need some help here. Genesis chapter 8, verse 1. Who's got that? Genesis 8, 1. Carrie. Genesis 9, 15, and 16. Who's got that? Dustin. Genesis 19, 29. Okay. Genesis 30, 22. Tyler, Lori, fight it out. Okay, Tyler, get it. I have one more. Lori, Exodus 2, 24. Could someone take Exodus 20, verse 8? Who's got Exodus 20? Clayton? Okay. And Exodus 32, verse 13. Exodus 32, 13. Are we all volunteered out? Exodus 32, 13? We need one more. All right, Glenn. All right. Genesis 8, 1. Exactly. So God was sleeping and he forgot. He's like, oh, I forgot. I turned on the faucet and I forgot to turn it off. So let me turn it off and dry everything again. Is that what he said? No. What does remembrance mean? Let's look at the next passage. 9 verse 15 and 16.
Never again shall the water become a flood and destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth.
Okay, excellent. So remember means, so far from the two verses?
To call to mind God's promise.
Okay, so God calls to mind God's promise. All right, let's see. Genesis 19, verse 29. Genesis
19:29. Yeah, so it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived.
Okay. So what does remembrance mean? So far from the three passages. All right, Genesis 30, verse 22. Genesis 30, verse 22. Genesis 30, 22. Who's got that? I forgot. Yeah.
Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb.
Oh, okay. God didn't forget Rachel and listen to her? What does remembrance mean?
Paid attention to
her. Okay. He was distracted. Oh, Rachel, I forgot. Thanks for calling out to me. I was distracted with this person here. All right, Exodus 2, verse 24.
And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob.
All right, God remembered. Exodus 20, verse 8.
Remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy.
Now, who's remembering over here?
Yeah.
Oh. The people are remembering, right? All this time, God's been remembering. Now, all of a sudden, the people have to remember. Exodus 32, verse 13.
Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. And all this land that I have spoken of, I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.
Now, Moses is telling God, you need to remember what you've promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So what does remember mean?
Remembering covenant? Does it have something to do with covenant?
Yes, it's got something to do with covenant. Yes.
Is it acting on
covenant? Acting on covenant. See?
I was going to say acting in accordance with the promise.
Acting in accordance with the promise, yeah. So as we get closer, we realize it's not to do with memory in terms of forgetfulness and remembering. Like I have my memory verses. But is to act in accordance with the promises that he has made. The promises, God working according, and right through, right? Right through is acting according to promises. So for example, Sabbath, the sign of the Mosaic covenant. And so what they were supposed to do was to remember the Sabbath because the Sabbath was the sign of the covenant. In remembering the Sabbath, they were to, packed in that, was remembering everything else that was part and parcel of that covenant. So it has to do with covenant, and it has to do with acting in covenant or with covenant renewal. Okay, especially for us as people. And so when we think of the words, remember me, what the Lord is not saying, by the way, you may have spent 6 days doing other things and you may have forgotten. And there's one sense to that, yes. But there's much more to that. And it is remembering the first date. Remembering the first love. remembering that moment you got into covenant relationship with the Lord and recommitting to that for the next 7 days. Not just with him, but with the people sitting beside you, with the people sitting in front of you and behind you, because you've all been called into covenant together. The local church is the place, and communion is the place of the rite of covenant renewal. It's a sign of fellowship, but it's also a point of discipline. If someone could turn to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28 to 32. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28 to 32. Not all at once, please. I can't put up with the noise. Yeah.
But let a man examine himself, the soul that can eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body.
Excellent. It's a point of either self-discipline or discipline from the Lord. Right? But it is a point of discipline. It is a point of discipline, either self-discipline because you examine yourself, or discipline from the Lord. Okay? And lastly, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16 and 17. And we talked about this, but I want us to still remember this. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16 and 17. Who's got this? What's the next verse?
Are you saying 16, 17?
Yeah, 17 as well.
Because there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread.
Yes. So it is talking about the one bodiness. But another thing to remember, another layer, is that many of our brothers and sisters are doing this around the world. So it's not just our one bodiness as a church, as a local church. But there are many other brothers and sisters around the world that are doing this. There's one bodiness with the universal church as well. Okay? So when we do this, we're not just doing it for ourselves, but we are doing it like those that have gone before us. For 2,000 years, God's people have been doing this. And what we're saying is we're one body with God's disciples that have been doing this for the last 2,000 years, with the Lord's disciples that have been doing this. So there's a time sense and there's a space sense to doing this week after week, okay? We're talking about the one bodiness locally and one bodiness universally. Now, next comes the question, when? Now, the not-so-right answer. I'm not going to call it wrong, but I'll say the not-so-right answer because it's not historically historically and biblically practiced, but this daily. But the way they do it daily in the Catholic Mass is that the priest does it on behalf of the body. Right? The priest does it on behalf of the body on a daily basis. So that's where it's not very biblical. The priest can't participate on behalf of the individual members. Monthly, it's a very modern, very, very modern, probably the last 300 years, 400 years. Quarterly, little bit more rare. And then there's annual, very rare. Annual participation in communion. When? The right answer is the most ancient tradition and the most enduring tradition, which is a weekly practice, which becomes the climax of our gathering, right? There are almost two crescendos for our gathering. And the two crescendos are? What are the two crescendos? Oh, wait, what is a crescendo? A high point. What are the two high points in our gathering? The Lord's Supper and?
Preaching.
Yeah, the preaching, right? God's word being given to us, all right? So those are the two crescendos in our communion. And that's usually been the practice of the church. Two crescendos, right? The two climaxes. If someone could read Acts 20 and verse 7. Acts 20 and verse 7. Yeah, on the first day of the week when they were gathered together to break bread. That's on a Sunday. And by the way, Sunday is not a weekend in the ancient world. Okay? Saturday is not a weekend in the ancient world. Saturday was a weekend for some Jews, but there was no weekend. So it's not that they said, you know what, let's find the most convenient day and let's get together and let's just standardize this for all of Christianity now. Right? The reason why it's the first day is because it's the first day in two senses. It's the first day in Genesis, and it's the first day of the new creation. It's the day the Lord rose up. It's the first day of the resurrection. Okay, so it's been the first day of the old creation and the first day of the new creation. And so the first day was why the church always gathered in hopes, that there wouldn't have to be another first day. That's why every week they gathered declaring the Lord's death until he comes. All right? Yes, Clayton, question.
So back with the small groups there.
Yes.
Church groups?
Yep. Ideally, the small groups would have elders in them.
Okay,
go ahead. Yeah, I don't know the answer. In the ancient church, there would be like the church at Antioch or the church at Jerusalem, but then there'd be smaller churches spread around. When we think of the church at Antioch, we shouldn't be thinking mega church, 8,000 people, 10,000 people, 50,000 people. There were probably 300 people. But then if you think of that being spread, how many people do you think would be gathering in a house church? It's a smaller group, right? And all the elders of Antioch would not be at that church. Maybe one elder would be at that church. That'd be the bishop of that church. It'd be the bishop of this church and the bishop of this church. They'd be the individual ones. So I don't know. Yes?
Well, that's a good question. We have a function of this at Westmount where we have a few shut-ins and they live in the same building.
Yeah.
So we do exactly what Terry is saying, where we make sure at least an elder is present. We don't put a number on it. Have the shut-ins. We have a few other congregants who are part of the assembly. I mean, that can be anywhere from, say, 8 to 20, and we do a small group there because they can't leave the building. So it's exactly what is described. That's a great question. Probably good for people to know that.
Yeah, I think it's good, yeah.
Yeah, we have some saints who can't be out with us, so we bring that to them.
And a time of singing, God's word also being preached. So all of the things that we would usually practice in a local church, but we don't get Jeremy to sing because, you know, he's working. So all of the things that we would do in a local church gathering, some of the elders take it over there to them because they can't come and gather with us. But they're still part of the body, right? But
so wouldn't just good point. Be one of those just, like you described there before, where it's just those three people you're going to, it won't be like the three people singing or something there with no elders or anything?
Correct. Catching on, good feedback. Also, that's good feedback for me. That means you're getting what I'm saying. Yes, sir.
And I'm just kind of playing this through my mind. The number is not really important. It's that you go through the steps that make it church.
Yeah, if you need the marks of the church.
Yeah, so like if you were, say, you know, a missionary group that may get three people in it, that still could be a gathering.
Yeah, the mission.
As long as they're doing, you know, the word, worshiping, doing things according to the definition of...
Yeah, the missionary church usually, a missionary church with a few people usually is, those people are going to become the pastors of the church. So you could think of it almost as a nebula, a nucleus of a new church that's going to be formed. We're talking about kind of the normative way of doing things, right? We're not talking about kind of the new church being formed, what's going on over there. Yeah. One of the things our brothers in Killaloo recognize is that they are gathering, but they're not a church. And they've been working with the elders over here to say, we want to become a church with elders and with good teaching. So they recognize that a few people gathering together, singing songs, listening to a sermon, is not a church. Right? And I have very, very high regards for that, for them, for doing that and wanting to do it the right way.
So they don't break bread?
I don't know what they do. No, they don't. Yeah. Jason's saying they don't, yeah.
I'm just thinking back to 15 or so years ago, they used to have an teacher conference here in town. And then they used to break bread on the Good Friday.
Mm.
Then there was some opposition to that. Mm. I think they stopped breaking bread on Good Friday. Is there anything wrong with doing it on a Good Friday?
We did it on Good Friday.
Yeah.
Yeah. I think the normative practice is that it's weekly. I don't think there's anything against doing it more often than that, but the normative practice is weekly, the historical practice is weekly. And I think the fact we did it on Good Friday as a church with the leadership present and going through what a church would do, worshiping the Lord, right? Teaching orthodoxy and remembering what the Lord has done for us. And I think we also have to think about the spirit and the letter. That's why I said the not-so-right way, because I'm not saying they're wrong. I'm just saying, what is the historical way in which the church has done it? I was careful not to use the word wrong over there with regards to this one, okay? The question, like, let's try and keep as close to what the church has done. Let's conform to the scriptures. Let's conform to what the scriptural practice is and not worry about adjusting it to us in a normative sense is what I mean. They're edge cases, and I'm not a lawyer, so I can't think through all of the edge cases. But one more point before we end. Why are we doing it weekly? The wrong answer is that it's a sacrament of saving us. That means when I take this juice and I take this bread, in some way I am being saved in terms of being justified. The bread and the juice does not justify me. It doesn't give me a better chance of going to heaven. Okay? It is not a saving sacrament in that sense. Okay? What is the right answer? The right answer is that it is unique means of sanctification. So if you could turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11:23. Not with me. One of you read it, please. 1 Corinthians 11:23. Who's got it? All right, Clayton's got it. And someone else? 1 Corinthians 11:28. Okay, Dustin's got it. Father and son duo. All right, what's happening in 11:23?
For I received from the Lord, which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus of the night which he took.
Okay, good. You got it. I'm delivering to you what I also received from the Lord. Right? That's the big one, which is the repeating of the faith delivered. Remember, in the Old Testament, there were things that families did where the kids said, Dad, why are we doing this? And when your children ask you this, you have to tell them it's because of what the Lord has done. We do this every week so that people will ask us, why are you doing this? And these are opportunities for us week after week to say, this is what the Lord has done for us. Okay, so it's faith delivered. And what does that do? As the gospel is declared to even believers, what does it do? It sanctifies us. Right? When we remember what the Lord has done for us, what do? We want to pledge a good conscience to God week after week. What's the second one? 1 Corinthians 11:28.
But a man must examine himself, and in doing so, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup.
Yeah, he must examine himself. Again, sanctification. An opportunity to examine ourselves. Does the juice sanctify me? Does the bread sanctify me? No. But participating in this with all of you sanctifies me. Why? Because the gospel is declared and I examine myself because I'm doing it with all of you. So communion is a sanctifying work, not because the juice sanctifies me, not because the bread sanctifies me, but because I am doing it with my brothers and sisters in the presence of Christ. Does that make sense? It is a sanctifying work. So does communion save? In a sense, communion saves, but not the way they say it works. Ketchup and hot dog. All right? The relationship is there, but not the way you think. Yes?
Just go to the next verse down and it talks about if you do it in an unworthy manner.
Yes.
What exactly is an unworthy manner?
Specifically over there, the unworthy manner is doing it without discerning the body. So what they were doing is they were causing divisions amongst themselves. How can you cause divisions? How can you ignore your brother in need? How can you self-indulge and say we are one body? How can you do that and say we have drunk of the same spirit? So what they're doing is they're making an open mockery of the Lord Jesus at the Lord's Supper and then participating at the Lord's Supper. And that was the unworthy manner in which they were doing it. And so they said, you can't do that. You have to think of everything that this represents, whether it be for your personal life or for your communal life. And you can't mock the Lord and have this charade while you know everything else is bad. Right? So, set it right. Yes?
So, you just to further explain, so by mocking them, you're just eating for the sake of eating.
No, they're mocking the Lord.
Yes, but they were going there to...
They were having their meals. But they're having their meals while their own brother and sister are hungry. So how is it that some of you are eating so much that you're getting drunk and somebody else is starving? You have to overindulge to get drunk while someone else is starving. Right? It may be rhetoric that he's using, but what he's trying to say is, you guys can't even see that there's someone next to you that's in need, and then you're participating in the same body to say, we're one body. What are you doing? You think God is mocked by these things? That's why some of you are dead. That's why some of you are sleeping. You can't do these things and expect God not to see, as though these emblems have some inherent value in them. You can't do that. God is not mocked. God is the one that blesses us. God is the one that disciplines us. God is the one that judges us. The communion cup and the bread have no value in them without the presence of the Lord and what he does. This is why it's also important. We were talking about discipline last week. If I am disciplined by Westmount Bible Chapel and I go to another church and take part of communion, the Lord is not going to bless me. I can drink as much juice as I want. I can eat as much bread as I want. But without the Lord's blessing, there is no blessing. Right? And so we forget that this is a physical representation of a spiritual reality, just as baptism is a spiritual representation of a spiritual reality. All right? The second one is unique commemoration of Christ's work. We're a little out of time, so I want to talk about how in 1 Corinthians 11, in 26, 31, and 32, 26, 31, and 32, for those who take notes, in 26, it talks about examining ourselves. Why? Because the Lord is coming. Examine yourself because the Lord is coming. He's present here right now, and he will come with all reality physically in the future. And what is he going to do? He's going to judge. So you better judge yourself right now before he comes. And in his grace, he will judge me. So that when he comes, I will be found right. Judge me today and discipline me today so that I will be found right when he comes. So the second one is the commemoration of Christ's person and work is not just looking back at what he does, but looking forward to what he's going to do. And that creates a decision point for us. Do we want to move forward with the old kind of life that we wanted to live? Or do we want to move forward with the new life? Old life, God will discipline the one he loves. New life, God will bless his people. Because why? He is going to come again. And how is he going to find us? He is going to make sure that the work he started will complete. And communion is a point of inflection. Communion is a point of introspection, right? To see how am I going to move forward. If we're going to declare the Lord's death, how is he going to find me when he comes? Okay, so it's looking back and looking forward. And lastly, it promotes and restores community fellowship. So in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, we saw that we are one body. In 11, verse 25, he says, do this in remembrance of me. In 11, verse 17, we come together for better. In verse 18, it's talking about unity. In verse 21, it talks about esteeming one another. In verse 22, it talks about esteeming the house of God. In verse 29, it talks about discerning the body. And verse 33, waiting for one another. All of 1 Corinthians 11 is full of one another's. One another, one another, one another. All right? And lastly, just to recap, how are we going to do this? As one body? We do it as partaking of Christ's body and blood. We do it as a sacred memorial. We do it to proclaim Christ's death. And we do it because it is a means of God blessing us. Or, if we choose to live unrepentantly, judgment. All right? I know we have not much time. Next 2 weeks, Jeremy is going to lead us in church history, and then we're going to continue our FOF lessons in the third week. If you have any questions, we'll keep in touch right after our service.